Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our Bible reading this morning, we turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read the first 11 verses. And we're going to be focusing this morning on the final verses 9 through 11 in this section. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we pray that you might give me strength, that you might give me that unction of the Holy Spirit to speak forth your word to your people. For we ask these things through our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been treated the last few weeks to some fairly dynamic guys. And I've been known to wander a bit. That's not going to happen today. In fact, I'm going to just see if I can stand here long enough before we get done. But may the Lord grant me strength as we work through this. This is an amazing passage of God's Scripture. It is an amazing thought, and I hope that you will be as challenged by it as I have been. Actually, much of what you'll hear this morning, especially in the introduction, is what challenges me almost on a daily basis. It is very much a part of the gospel message. It is very much a part of Jesus' voice calling to us. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, there are many questions to which we seek answers. Now, leading up to Tuesday, we may have many questions about how we should vote. We may be asking all kinds of things. We may have all kinds of expectations, all kinds of fears, all kinds of worries. But not just in elections, just in life. A young man in high school wonders if he should pursue college or take a different route. Newlyweds wonder what is the right course they should pursue that will determine what kind of life they will have together. Parents struggle with how best to encourage their children and their schooling and hobbies to give them a better life. Empty nesters wonder when and how they might enter retirement. Questions. So many questions. But there are some even more important questions. There is an ultimate question that is a matter of life and death, and it is this. Have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you die, you're going to go to heaven? There is no greater question. There is no important question. And yet, how often do we elevate questions regarding things in this world way above our spiritual standing? Listen carefully to this challenge from our Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Those last two questions from our Lord are very penetrating. Those two questions are questions that should always be upon our mind when making choices. Questions. We ask so many questions, but are you asking the most important ones? You know, we open this sermon with the address, Beloved Congregation of the Lord Jesus. And those should be comforting words to you. The Heidelberg Catechism opens by asking, what is your only comfort in life and death? So many questions we have center around this idea of what will make my life comfortable. But usually they are about comfort now in this life. The ultimate question has to do both with now and in eternity, with an emphasis on after this life, in life and death. The Catechism answers that question by pointing to belonging to Jesus, that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks to the Roman church and addressed them in chapter 1 in the 8th verse as those whose faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They were known for their commitment to Jesus, a faith professed that could easily cost them their lives. We've all heard the horrors of what life was like in Rome, disciple after disciple being executed, Paul himself being beheaded in Rome for his faith. In Romans 8, as we come to our text this morning, verses 9 through 11, Paul now disclosed that the only true basis by which one is to be included in the congregation of those belonging to Jesus is if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we want to explore this briefly this morning under the theme of the indwelling of the Spirit as that which marks our union with Christ. The points are simple: standing, Spirit, and source. We see this idea of our standing before God in verse 9. But you, congregation, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he's not saying that as a question. He's saying that as the Spirit of God dwells in you, you, people of God, are no longer in the flesh. As is so common with the Bible, you are either dead in trespasses and sins or alive in Christ, either a sheep or a goat. Isn't it interesting that now a goat is someone to be admired and maybe even idolized? But in Scripture, you don't want to be a goat. Paul makes it simple. You are either in the flesh or in the Spirit. And what determines which category you stand in is whether the Spirit of God dwells in you. Each of you right now should be asking, how do I know if the Spirit of God dwells in me? Because if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, Paul goes on, you do not belong to Jesus. You are still lost, dead in your sins, and the wrath of God abides upon you. Now, if you've been following along in our study of this great book, you would have some idea. And even if you simply go back to the first 8 verses here in this chapter, verse 8, you can plainly see it. But perhaps verse 5 makes it clear. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Questions. Well, questions usually come down to choices, don't they? And today, you are asked to consider that ultimate question of where you stand before God. Do you belong to Jesus? Paul gave us the answer here in this passage. As a believer of Jesus, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Or,
In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it is stated this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, questions. Have old things passed away? Has everything become new to me? Do I see everything through the spectacles of God's word? Do I think God's thoughts after God? The new you loves the things of God above the things of this world. You are no longer a citizen of the world, but of the kingdom of heaven. You are in this world, but not of or any longer belonging to the world. The use of the word flesh here is a synecdoche. Synecdoche, which means a part is taken for the whole. And by flesh, here in this verse, is meant not just our skin, but our whole body. Or by further extension, that part of us that has not been renewed by the Spirit of God. Paul goes on in this passage to distinguish our mortal body from our eternal soul. God created us body and soul, or body and soul and spirit, some might prefer. But your physical body represents that original fallen you, while the spiritual body is that which has been made alive in Christ Jesus. And we saw that warfare in chapter 7, didn't we? Between the flesh and the mind. That's what he's talking about here. He's continuing on in that discussion. But what you need to recognize it is, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a new standing, and it includes a denial of self, of the old sinful you, and a taking up of your cross to follow Jesus. You are no longer committed to a course to gain the whole world, but rather to attain the glory of heaven. And Paul said, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you have a new standing before God. You have become a child of God, an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. All of this is founded upon the reality of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in us. And this power is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that causes us to believe it. It comes by grace through faith as the gift of God. It is the work of God that raises us from our being spiritually dead in our sins and brings new life to our hearts and to our minds. That's our standing. But secondly, we consider the Spirit as the Spirit is presented here in these verses. One of the interesting dynamics of this passage is to see the interworking of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is not so much taught directly, but apparent from the interworkings that come out when you study the Bible as a whole. And it's here, foundational to this passage and everything that's going on. This interrelationship is evident when the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of God. And then in the next stanza, in the next verse, the Spirit of Christ. It would be wrong to see this as somehow a spirit belonging to the Father or coming from the Father, and then a spirit belonging to the Son, or a spirit that's in the kind of an aspect of the Son. No, this is a picture of the co-equality of the three persons of the Godhead, each fully and wholly and exhaustively within each other, and yet separate and identifiable in their personhood. As the Son is in the Father, so the Spirit is in the Son. And likewise, the Spirit is in the Father. This connection is further made in verse 11. When the Spirit who dwells in us is the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that will raise our mortal bodies in the final resurrection. And here's where it all becomes interesting. Because as the Son is one with the Father, and the Father is one with the Son, as the Spirit is one with the Son, and the Son is one with the Spirit, so what happens is we become one with the Son in Christ, and we become one with the Spirit, and we become one with the Father. We all become part of this union. And that theology, that doctrine of the union of Christ is something that is so vital for us to understand in connection to our Christian faith. Because it is the very basis, the essence of the relationship that we have with God. I had a professor who once told me, who used to teach, that we as finite creatures are as much like God as a finite creature can be. But we're not God. And yet God brings us into union with Him, to enjoy Him, to glorify Him, and live with Him forever. Those who continue to examine this passage find some rather interesting controversies. There is a bit of controversy about how to understand the word Spirit in verse 10. Should it be a capital S for the Holy Spirit or a small s for our spirit? And before I go on, I need to explain that in the original Greek manuscripts, there's no distinction. They didn't have the capital letters and small letters and like we do in our English language for our benefit. That's a translator's interpretative decision, whether that's capital S for Holy Spirit or little s for Spirit in terms of the renewed man, us as regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so as you look at verse 10, you can begin to kind of see the argument coming forth. Those who argue for the Holy Spirit, as is translated in our Bibles, say it is a reference to the Holy Spirit as the bringer of life through regeneration that is in view. And there is merit to that view based on the surrounding context, because it's all discussing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. But those who argue for the small s hold that the force of the sentence itself establishes a contrast between our body, our mortal body, which has yet to be renewed and awaits eagerly for that resurrection, and a renewal of the body and our renewal spiritual self, which has been raised to new life in righteousness. And there's some merit to that. That this is speaking of that spirit of life in us, that new man, that renewed man, contrasted to our mortal body. And again, we've seen that interacting in Paul's thinking for the last two chapters. But those who argue for the small s hold that the force of the sentence establishes this contrast. And while there's merit to both these positions and insight into the vital importance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer begins to come forth and take shape in our thinking, there's a third aspect here in verse 10, that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us is also the indwelling of Christ. And if Christ is in you, and if the Spirit is in you, again, this points to that working of the Trinity in full harmony in such a way that if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then Christ dwells in you. And if Christ dwells in you, then the Father dwells in you. And you say, the Father dwells in me? Pastor, how do you make that leap? And turn to John 17. Do you guys understand the importance of John 17 in our understanding of the Christian faith? John 17, Jesus is coming to that time where he's going to be arrested and crucified, and he goes and he prays to the Father in John 17, what's known as Christ's high priestly prayer. And he lays out before the Father all that he has done, and he wants the Father to glorify him as he's about to come back into the glory he had with the Father. But he's praying for us. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for the followers. And he begins in verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That we, as we are one with Christ, may be one with the Father, even as Christ, our Savior, is one with the Father. And then you drop down to verse 20, and he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the word of the disciples, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Have you ever thought about that? That the power of that statement? It's very humbling. Very, very humbling. That Father, that you might love the body of Christ as you love me, your son. We're not second rate. We're not in a second category. We are elevated to stand as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The very love of God shed abroad in our hearts is pure and infinite and overwhelming. We may not sense it as fully as we should, but it's there by the confirmation of our Lord. Again, the key to seeing what Paul taught here is that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, there is a connection made to God in all his fullness. And this union with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit is the source of our hope and faith. Why do you believe? Why do you believe? Oh, it just makes sense. Well, I was just smarter than others. No, no. Why do you believe? Because God's Spirit came into your heart and awakened you out of the deadness and enlivened you and opened your eyes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Once I was blind, but now I see. The source. We saw the standing, we saw the Spirit. But what's at the heart of all this is the source of our faith. The source of our love for God. Look at verse 11. Paul says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, interestingly, again, there's controversy. Similar to the argument about the big S or the little S in verse 10, there is a difference of opinion about how that argument bears on what is in view here in verse 11. John Calvin, of the big S school, an advocate who carries that forward to see verse 11 as referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in this life, you guys like this, sanctifying us progressively. That this is about progressive sanctification. That in this life, God's Spirit comes into our life, begins to change us and transform us and shape us and mold us into the very image, likeness of Jesus Christ. And so he sees verse 11 as here and now, not regarding the resurrection and the final resurrection. So guess where the little S school goes? The little S school goes the other way. No, it's not about progressive sanctification. It's about the final resurrection. Because he says, he who raised Jesus from the dead likewise dwells within us and will raise us from the dead bodily in a glorified state. In the final culmination act of the Holy Spirit in progressive sanctification, which is our glorification, which comes at the day of our resurrection. The mortal body is transformed into immortality. That this act of glorification is the final act of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, is used to bring us into that ultimate glory of God's presence. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like any baby grows into maturity. We are still in childhood in our faith. I'm looking out here, and many of you are thinking, but I'm so old. And I'm saying, no, you're just getting started. You have all eternity ahead of you. You're still in kindergarten, spiritually speaking. We're still learning basics. But God is going to open a whole new and glorious world to us. We continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the course of this life as God, by His Spirit, prepares us for heaven. And that's the good thing. Everything that happens in our life is to prepare us for that good thing of entering into the presence of God. And even in heaven, I am convinced that we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but only now we are unhindered by sin. The conclusion of all this is that to be in the Holy Spirit is the source of life and peace in our hearts. To be in the Holy Spirit is the source of our faith. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism concerning our only comfort in life and in death ends how? Every one of my catechumens better know this. They all have to recite it on Wednesday. Right? How does it end? How does it end? Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. God, who has brought us into union with Christ so that we now become those who belong to Jesus, sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts to assure us of eternal life and to make us heartily willing and ready to live for Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Is it possible for you to know for certain that you will go to heaven when you die? Yes. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." By faith, you can know for certain, for a true and saving faith is worked into you through the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen? Father, these things are so amazing in our ears, but they also are so gripping to our minds and hearts. And Father, as we believe and we come to You in faith and dependence, as we come to You for forgiveness of sins, and for forgiveness that restores us into relationship with You. As we come to You under the blood of Christ, Father, we come to recognize that that is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, applying the very benefits of the redemption that Christ has obtained for us upon the cross. And so, Father, we are those who have been reconciled. And the faith that is in us is a faith that comes through the hearing of Your word. And so, Father, we thank You through the power of that word that we have come to believe and to know and to understand. And yet there is still that battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. So that, Father, like the disciple, we pray, "Father, I believe, help me now in my unbelief." Sometimes we doubt. Father, when we fall, it causes us to question. But Father, that in and of itself is an assurance to us that Your Spirit works in us and is making us heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto You. And so, Father, we seek to live by every word that proceeds out of the very mouth of God. Hear us now as we pray as You have taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."